Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Proverbs again. Today we're going to be looking just at three verses in the book of Proverbs. In a general way, these verses have to do with the providence of God, and specifically I'm going to make some applications to the providence of God over the civil magistrate. The first passage in Proverbs that we'll be reading is chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 9, first of all. Most of these Proverbs you'll be familiar with. Over the years, there's been many devotionals written about them. I've seen them in Table Talk. I've seen them in Our Daily Bread in the past when I used to read that. And this one is a very common one. In verse 9, it says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And then in verse 33, kind of an interesting verse since we don't know a lot about Lot, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And then a few chapters later, in chapter 21, verse number 31, chapter 21, verse 31 says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." Let's ask God's blessing upon His Word this morning. Father, we come to You again, and we want to petition You, first of all, that You would give us ears to hear You, and that Your Holy Spirit would be with us. God, we live in times when we need great wisdom from above to be able to deal with and to understand the things that go on around us. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would anoint us, that You would empower us, that through this time You would renew our minds so that we might think more consistently as Christians ought to think, and we might live and do the things that we as Christians ought to be doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look at three verses in the book of Proverbs that speak about how God exercises His providential rule over the affairs of men. And in doing so, I'm going to pay particular note on how He does this in relationship to civil rulers. Given the political climate that we are now in, it is important as Christians that we do not lose sight of what the Bible says about this matter. You see, it is easy for us to err in one of two directions when we are in situations like we are in, and it's nothing new, really. It's been this way for some time. As Christians, we can become apathetic and just say, "I don't know, I can't do anything," and just stick our head in the sand. And the other error we can make is become activists to the fault, so that we somehow begin to trust in the civil magistrate, who in many ways is our enemy, to somehow also become our savior. And so we work diligently to change the political landscape, and in the process, in doing so, move very subtly into putting our trust in that change, in those changes that we desire, rather than in the Lord, who indeed wants us to work hard at these matters. But our trust should never be in man or man's institutions. In these three verses, there is a great wisdom to be gained, and we would do ourselves a great favor to pay attention to what God's Word says to us. The first verse we'll look at is Proverbs 16, verse 9. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, the meaning of this verse in Proverbs is not really too difficult to understand. Man makes plans to do things, right? He chooses to do this rather than that, and the choices he makes, they are real choices that he makes. It's not an illusion when Scott makes choices or when Ross makes choices. or when the president makes choices, or when Jim makes choices, they are real choices that people make between options that are set before them in the providence of God. Nevertheless, and here's the interesting thing, and this is what some people don't understand in the Christian worldview, nevertheless, at the same time, it is the Lord who ordains and directs what man does. So we have here a picture where man does things, he plans things, he intends things, and yet somehow at the same time, God sovereignly rules and directs all things. And note that he does that then in a way that doesn't take our choices away. He doesn't take our planning away. It's not like they're not really happening when we do these things. They are. Now, I don't know how God does that, because the only way I know how to make sure things get done when I want them done is to force people to do them. But somehow God is able to get His will done through us, both men that are good and evil, without coercing them. He directs their paths. This is the case whether man does good or ill. In other words, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely sovereign, not just partly sovereign, as some within evangelical circles would suggest to us today. He's absolutely sovereign over the plans and the affairs of men, down to the very details. We'll see that when we talk about the casting of lots. This includes the plans of those who govern the nations of the world. The problem is that from our human perspective, it is difficult for us to see that this is the way things are, because so often our civil leaders enact laws and do other things that are completely contrary to the law of God. This is also something Jesus' disciples struggled with. How many of them fell away when Jesus was crucified? Why did they do this? Because based on what they could see, based upon their experience, based upon their perceptions, the evil decisions of the civil rulers of the day seemed to have the final say in the end in regards to Christ. The result was that they began to seriously doubt that Jesus was who they had hoped he was, namely, the promised Messiah. But God was in control of all that happened to Jesus. This is what we see when we look closer at what the inspired scriptures tell us. Remember, from his birth to his death, man was planning his way, but God was sovereignly working behind the scenes to accomplish the eternal purposes for his Son. For example, remember this. After Jesus had been conceived by the Holy Spirit, in Luke 2:1, it tells us that, quote, "It came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." That was his plan. Because of this, Joseph was of the house and family of David. It meant that he had to go with Mary to Bethlehem for this. And as it turned out, when they were there, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. But it's important to see that all of this happened under the sovereign control of God, so that the messianic prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2 would be fulfilled. There it states, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now we see in this incident, yes, Caesar Augustus made plans as the civil ruler here, but the Lord was the one who was really directing everything. And Caesar Augustus had no clue about that. But the inspired scriptures tell us that is precisely what was going on. We find another example of this in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Remember, after Jesus was born, King Herod wasn't so happy, if you remember. He hears that there was a new king on the block, and he is being called the King of the Jews. Feeling a bit threatened by all of this, he decides to eliminate the problem, so he calls some magi together to go find where Jesus is. They find him, all right, but God warns them not to return and not to tell Herod about their discovery. When Herod hears about this, he becomes enraged and orders that all male babies 2 years and younger be killed in hopes that by this his problem would be eliminated. However, in a dream, Joseph is instructed by an angel to flee to Egypt. What is amazing is that through all of this, even though King Herod had no clue about what was going on, God was active to see that his divinely ordained prophecy mentioned in Hosea 11 verse 1 was being fulfilled. There it says, "It is out of Egypt that I will call my son." Not knowing that this new king of the Jews had escaped, Herod then carries out his decree, and the male babies are slaughtered. His plan is carried out, but this also took place just as God had said hundreds of years ago before in Jeremiah 31 verse 15. There it states, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." Now in each of these cases, we see that those in positions of civil authority planned to do things. They made real choices. The plan of Caesar Augustus was not really evil, but clearly that of King Herod was. And yet, in each case, through it all, God was directing everything according to his will. The same is true with respect to the death of Christ ultimately. Listen to what is recorded for us in Acts 4, verses 27 through 28, when speaking about Christ's crucifixion. "For truly in the city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." There was a plan here. They had gathered together to do something, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what did they plan to do? It says, "To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." They had no idea what was going on. They thought they were having victory over Christ. The Jews thought they were killing a false Messiah, a blasphemer. And yet, they did it precisely according to the hand of God and his purposes. So we see with respect to the life of Christ, in the midst of many human plans, some of which were quite evil, the overarching, overruling activity of God was going on, even though this was something that Jesus' disciples had a hard time seeing. God was accomplishing his purposes quietly behind the scenes through normal, ordinary decisions being made by men. And that is typically how God carries out his purposes. He doesn't typically send great big miracles and dramatic events. He accomplishes his purposes primarily through the ordinary, normal decisions of men. That's true for us today for sure. Although we may find it difficult to see the hand of God in the affairs of those who rule the nation of the world and who rule our nation today, God's rule is no less sovereign today than it was in the days of Christ. God is carrying out his sovereign plan through the ordinary choices and actions of men. This is the case even when the choices and plans are evil and contrary to God's law. Does this mean that we should not be outraged by their wickedness? No, we absolutely should be. Remember, we talked about this at one point earlier on in the book of Proverbs. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it means many things, but one thing the Proverbs makes clear is that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. We ought to hate this stuff that we see going on. We ought to despise it. We ought to be repulsed by it in the name of Christ. Therefore, when those who rule over us make evil plans and seek to carry them out, we need to hate it. We need to speak out against it. We need to stand and oppose it wherever and whenever we can. We need to expose the evil, as Paul talks about. But when we engage in such activism, we must be careful not to lose sight that through it all, no matter how things turn out, God is providentially in control. John Newton, many of you are familiar with him. He was a converted slave trader. He wrote Amazing Grace. He was an Anglican minister. I like his words when he thinks about this topic. He says, the kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition. Isn't that true? The kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition. They expect to carry everything before them and have seldom any higher end in view than the gratification of their own passions. You know, that's typically true too. But in all they do, they are but servants of this great King and Lord and fulfill His purposes as the instruments He employs to inflict prescribed punishment upon transgressors against Him, or to open the way for the spread of the gospel. They had one thing in view, but God had another. This same proverb needs to be kept in mind when considering the ordaining of rulers. How do they get in the place where they are? God takes the plans of man for choosing civil leaders through them and brings them into power. He puts into power who He wants. Sometimes this is done through the normal, ordinary means of popular elections. Sometimes it is done by inheritance. That's how they get into places of authority. Sometimes by appointment. That's how man does it. Those are man's plans of getting people into office. But in every case, it is God who is directing all of these steps. As Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except that which God has established. And in Daniel 4:17 tells us that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes and sets over them even the lowliest of men. Well, let's next look at Proverbs 16:33. There it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In His sovereignty, God used the casting of lots to accomplish His will in many ways under the Old Covenant. Through the casting of lots under Moses' leadership, the inheritance land was divided into 12 sections for the 12 tribes. We read about that in Numbers 26. Through the casting of lots three times, the first king of Israel was chosen. The first time the lot was cast, it was to determine which tribe the king would come from. The second time to determine which family the king would come from, and then lots were cast a third time to find a specific person who would be king, and it was Saul. We read about that in 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 21. And also the casting of lots was also used to select other officials, 1 Samuel 14, 1 Chronicles 24, verse 5, to determine the tasks that needed to be done, Esther 3:7. To settle disputes in Proverbs 18:18, to determine even military strategy in Ezekiel 21:18 through 22. And if you remember, how was the replacement disciple chosen? It was by lot, wasn't it? And it was Matthias. We read about that in Acts 1:26. The casting of lots, man doing this to decide which way to go, this way or that. As it turns out, this is just one of the many ways that God determines the decisions of men, though. Every decision that man makes is determined by God, whether it be made by lot or otherwise. Some rulers make decisions based on advice received from others, some because of pressure to conform. And there are many other reasons why men do what they do, and civil magistrates do what they do. But in every case, and in the end, again, every decision is from the Lord. I'd like to look at a couple passages briefly that give us clear biblical examples of this. The first one is in 2 Samuel verses 16 and 17, and it's a story about Absalom. Remember who Absalom was? Who was Absalom, Ross? That David sounded good. Good, I'm glad he didn't put you on the spot. Yeah, Absalom was David's son. And did Absalom get along with his father real well? No, what did he try to do? You remember? Yeah, he wanted to overthrow his dad. Yeah. Absalom, David's son, mounts a rebellion against the reign of his father. David finds out about this, and then he escapes to Jerusalem along with a handful of faithful followers. Ahithophel, who was one of David's trusted advisors, he sides with Absalom and enters into a conspiracy with him against David. Ahithophel had a good reputation as an advisor. In fact, 2 Samuel 16:23 tells us that in those days, the advice of Ahithophel that he gave was like that of one who inquires of God. However, after getting Ahithophel's advice, who is really sympathetic to Absalom and on his side, Absalom, for some reason, decides to take counsel with Hushai, again, another counselor of David, and it appears that Absalom thought that Hushai had also defected from David, but he had not. He is secretly still loyal to David. Absalom decides to go then in the end, not with the advice of Ahithophel, but with Hushai. Why did this happen? Why did that happen? I mean, as far as Absalom knew, he looked at the options and said, I'm going this way rather than that way. But is that really ultimately what was the cause? 2 Samuel 17:14 tells us what really happened behind the scenes. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Okay? It was the Lord then who determined that Absalom would choose the advice of Hushai rather than Ahithophel. Yeah. So even though the advice of Ahithophel gave to Absalom would have been good for him, he instead follows the advice of Hushai, and God caused him ultimately to do this. A similar thing took place in the life of Rehoboam, who was David's grandson. When Rehoboam becomes king, rather than continue the harsh policies of Solomon, the men advised him not to treat the workers so harshly. Rehoboam meets with his father's elders to discuss this, and they give him the same advice. But then he talks with the young men that he grew up with, the ornery guys, and they took their advice instead. Rehoboam decides to treat everyone even more harshly, which is what he decides to do. Because of this, 10 tribes in the end revolt against Rehoboam and his rule, and the kingdom of Israel is split. Now, why did Rehoboam make such a foolish decision? Well, from Rehoboam's perspective, he made a choice, and as it turned out, it didn't turn out so well. But 1 Kings 12:15 tells us really why it happened the way it did. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word of the Lord that he had spoken. So here in the cases of both Absalom and Rehoboam, two foolish decisions were made where good advice was ignored and bad advice followed. But both instances are attributed to the sovereign work of God who guided the minds, he guided the hearts, and the decisions of these two kings so that his will would be accomplished. And lastly, we have Proverbs 21, verse 31. Oh, that this would be blazed upon the doorposts of the Pentagon and the White House, and the chambers of Congress when they discuss issues of war. This is probably the wisest advice that could be given to all the generals throughout the world. Remember this, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. The point of this proverb is really quite simple. Armies should be ready for battle, but they will not win without the Lord. God can save without armies, but you need to understand, armies cannot save without God. In other words, God providentially determines the victories and defeats between nations when they enter into battle, irrespective of military strength. Right? Irrespective of military strength, God determines the victories. This is the problem with conservatism in our day. They don't understand this basic biblical point. Irrespective of military strength, God determines who wins. We don't put our faith in military strength, though we do need to be strong. Remember, the horse is made ready, but the victory rests in the Lord. Judges 7 records the time when Gideon went to battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites, and he defeated them. However, as this defeat was accomplished, it illustrates the point at hand quite clearly. In Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord says this to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many. There are too many guys here, Gideon. This is not the way I want to do this victory battle. There's too many for me to give Midian into the hands, lest Israel become what? Boastful." All right? So you've got all these guys. You could go in there and wipe them out. We're not going to do it this way because there's this problem. It's called the sin of pride. "Therefore, my own power has delivered me," you will say, if we would do it the way you would like. "Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Gilead." So 22,000 people returned, and then only 10,000 remained. In other words, at the beginning, there were 32,000 soldiers there, ready for battle. 22,000 said, "I'm out of here, I'm scared." 10,000 left. God says, "Still too many." Eventually, then, through a series of events whereby additional men are eliminated, Gideon is left with how many men? Do you remember? 300. 300 men against multitudes of enemy soldiers. He divided them into three companies then, and then he gives them SKSs, right? Right? And he gives them bazooka launchers, and he gives them tank fleets, right? "There's only a few of you, so we better really arm you." No. He gives them, trumpet! He gives them a trumpet. And then, housewife, he gives them pitchers. And then he takes a torch and puts it inside the pitcher. Now, I don't know what those guys were thinking, but they were probably, okay, this is kind of weird. He's got a horn and a pitcher, and there's this torch burning inside. 300 of us, right? Okay. And then God tells them, "This is how I want you to attack them. I want you to approach them, blow your trumpets, break your pitchers, grab the torch, lift it in the sky, and victory will be yours." And verse 22 tells us what happens. The Lord set the sword of one against the other. Somehow, through this, those enemy soldiers got confused. They didn't really understand what was going on. I don't know how God does it, but that's how God gives victory to the weak in the midst of what seems to be insurmountable odds. So the Lord sets the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. They started fighting with each other, it would appear. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zariah, as far as the edge of Evanoloth by Tobas. And by all standards of military strength, Gideon's army was ill-equipped for battle. But the Lord, in their weakness, proved himself to be strong. Also in 1 Samuel 14, we have the story of Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. Jonathan calls his armor-bearer to his side and says to him in verse 6, "Come, and let us cross over the garrison of these uncircumcised, and perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." God can do it any way he wants. He is not restrained to give victory by many or by few. Jonathan and his armor-bearer approached the camp of the Philistines. There's only two of them. Jonathan and his armor-bearer, okay, they approach the camp of the Philistines, and when they see them, what happens? When the Philistines see them, what happens? For some reason, based on what they see, they think that the Hebrews had been hiding in holes and were about to attack them, the scriptures say. So they see two guys stand up and they go, the Hebrews, they're in a hole and they're going to get us. And they became terrified. And there was a trembling in the camp, verse 15 says, in the field and among all the people, even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earthquake, so that it became a great trembling. And they fled. And next Saul and his army, then carrying the ark, move in and just defeat them and finish them off. In the end, verse 23 tells us why there was victory in battle for Israel on that day. It says, so the Lord is the one who delivered that day, and the battle spread beyond Bethaven. Then we have in 2 Chronicles 13 a situation which Judah and Israel were in a civil war with each other. Israel's army was in front and behind Judah's men. And the men of Judah cry out to the Lord, and the priests blow their trumpet. And next in verse 15, it tells us in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 15, the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised their war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And when the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. And lastly, we have the interesting example of Assyria and Judah recorded for us in 2 Kings 5 through 10, where Judah had become so wicked that God raised up the evil nation of Assyria to bring judgment upon his own people. After their defeat, God then has Assyria defeated because of their arrogance, and because of the heart of the Assyrian king had become proud in his victory. And in all that, God was clearly sovereign and in control. Now, based on these stories, what we have seen is that when it comes to the victory in battle, the weapons a nation brings are of only secondary importance. In the final analysis, the victories and defeats of a nation are determined by the Lord. As Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 33, verses 16 through 7 makes this point. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. And then in Isaiah 10:15 says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Right? Well, in closing, it is clear that the book of Proverbs, I believe, has some very valuable words of wisdom we need to keep in mind as we stand against the political evils that are being promoted in our culture today. What we are going through is not all that new. It's been out there for quite some time. It has been happening for generations here in the United States alone. It is just somehow that now things are being done out in the open in a way that was not the case in the past. It seems to be more visible. All the principles were in place for Obama to do what he's doing, and now the fruit is being borne based upon those principles that were put in place by previous presidents, previous legislators, congresspeople as well. We must never, though, as Christians, put our trust in man. For as Jeremiah 17:5, listen to what it says. It says, cursed is the man that trusts in man. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. Through it all, it is imperative that we keep a biblical perspective. We must never put our hope in political process, though we need to work hard at the political process. We never should put our hope in the government of man, yet we need to pray and work for a righteous government of man. We need to trust and put our hope in the government of God and that alone. We need to keep in mind that God controls the decisions and the actions of the God-fearing rulers and military leaders as much as he controls those who simply hate and despise the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you watch the news and read the paper and you go on the internet and you Google search on what in the world happened in Washington, D.C. today, or what in the world happened in Columbus today, you would do yourself a good favor by remembering the simple Proverbs that we study today. Remember that the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen?
Amen.
Remember, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? It's from the Lord. And lastly, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests solely with Jehovah. Let's pray. Lord, renew our minds for the sake of Christ, that we might serve you more faithfully, so that we might not become weary in the battle we are in and become apathetic, but not also at the same time sin in the other direction by becoming so trusting in man and in the civil political realm in the process that we raise it up to be something that is an idol for us. Lord, give us wisdom in these matters. In this day, we petition your Holy Spirit to strengthen us for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.